Well, let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So it's really interesting. I'm sitting here with a smile on my face, waiting for the show to start as we get to the final minute countdown, finishing up the things I'm doing before printing up some things that I wanted to have in front of me. And just sitting here waiting like, okay, great. I get to do radio again. You get to call in. I get to find out what's on your mind. I look forward to this with tremendous anticipation, and I am thankful to God for the opportunity to be here on the air to answer your questions and to discuss areas where we may have some differences. So the phone lines are wide open. You say, how wide? As long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, the phone lines are that wide open. Or to put a little parameter on it, as long as it's something that intersects with all that we've covered over the many years on the Line of Fire radio broadcast, then the phone lines are that wide open. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, let me answer an email question from Aldrich. Hello, Dr. Brown. What do you make of the story of Jephthah and his daughter? Critical scholars of the Bible view this episode as hinting Yahweh approving of human sacrifice before being revised into the strict and ethical monotheism that is so familiar in today's society. Judges 12, of course, a very difficult passage of Scripture, difficult for ethical reasons. And in point of fact, this has been addressed many times by scholars, and many readers wonder, okay, what's going on here? Jephthah, the somewhat controversial judge of Israel, makes a vow that if God will help him in battle, that the first thing that comes out of his tent, he'll sacrifice when he returns. Now, in saying that, you understand that in the tent, you'd have animals going in and out. I mean, that was normal life. You lived with animals and things like that. So the last thing in his mind that he's thinking is that a child of his is going to come out. But that's what happens. His daughter comes out celebrating, and he thinks, oh, no, I've got to sacrifice you. And then she says, well, just let me mourn. All of her friends mourn, and then he performs his vow. Now, doesn't say he sacrificed her. Some believe that if you read between the lines, what it means is that she was now separated, never to marry, never have children, which would have been a terrible curse in ancient Israel and much of the world to this day. And she was consigned to be alone and live alone, and that was the equivalent of sacrificing her. The text doesn't say that, though. Could it be that he actually did sacrifice her? It could be. And that was the state of things in ancient Israel at that time. However, there's nothing that says God was pleased with it. If this is what happened, this is an indication of how brutal and horrific things were in the days of the judges. I mean, just read what happens with Samson. He's the leader of the nation, and he's sleeping around with pagan prostitutes and getting in all kinds of trouble. The idea, though, that this is some hint that the Lord approved human sacrifice, that critical scholars would suggest, there's not a stitch of evidence for this. In other words, Judges consistently is saying everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges is consistently speaking against the situation then. And all the authors that precede Judges, however many wrote before Judges, all speak of Israel's idolatry or Israel's compromise or the sins of the sons of Israel and things like that. There's no sweeping it under the rug. So there's no question that God revealed himself as the one and only God. But as people kept flirting with idols, and this happened for many centuries, really up until the Babylonian exile. So there is not a stitch of actual textual evidence to support the critical scholarly thesis. All right, we will be right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I said Judges 12, and I thought, wait. Judges 12, it's actually Judges 11. Jephthah dies in Judges 12. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, be sure to check out my latest articles and videos. Late last night, I just felt prompted to write an article that would simplify some of the discussion and the difference between the faiths based on Jesus and the faith based on Muhammad. And I wrote an article on the key difference, essential difference between Christianity, in that sense, speaking of the true faith of the New Testament that may be called Christianity today, the difference between Christianity and Islam, the difference between Jesus and Muhammad, the difference between the cross and the sword. The message of Jesus brings liberation. The message of Muhammad brings subjugation. And I wrote the article. It's getting a lot of attention on different websites. You can read it at AskDrBrown.org. You can also go there for my brief commentary about differences between Alex Jones of InfoWars and me, as well as my rebuttal to Rabbi Blumenthal and a link to his rebuttal of me, all on the website AskDrBrown.org. All right, let's go to the phones. We'll start in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Justin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I got introduced to you through Dr. James White, and I really appreciate the interaction that you two have together, the debate that you've done on election and things like that has been a great help.
Well, thank you.
My question today is regarding the Fourth Commandment. Here in West Michigan, there's a strong understanding that the Fourth Commandment in the New Testament basically applies to the Lord's Day, and that the Lord's Day Sunday is a day that should be set apart. And people love to point to Matthew 24:20. It talks about your flight not being on a winter or on the Sabbath. What is your understanding of New Testament Christians? Are we called to set apart a specific day in line with the Fourth Commandment with those same restrictions?
Yeah, let's first address Matthew 24:20, which works 100% against the Sunday as the Sabbath argument. Jesus is talking to his disciples there and tells them to pray that when Jerusalem is going to fall, to pray that their flight would not be on the Sabbath or during the winter. In other words, certain things are going to unfold, but pray that they don't unfold in ways that are totally detrimental to you, because if it's the Sabbath, it's going to be harder to travel because the nation is basically observing the Sabbath. If it's winter, it's going to be harder to travel and flee. So you're going to know, you're going to see the handwriting on the wall before the other people in Jerusalem. That's when you need to get out. It's certainly applied to the generation that was alive when the Second Temple was destroyed, that traveled during the Sabbath, or obviously in winter would have been more difficult. But I believe that Matthew 24 has an overlap where it applies to the end of the age as well. And that's telling us that there will be a Jewish-controlled Jerusalem, as other scriptures indicate. And the assumption would be that there'll be travel restrictions on the Sabbath during that time. And if this passage also applies to the end of the age, it would be telling you that there'll be Jewish believers in Israel at that time, leaving before the final judgment falls. Again, if this passage applies as well, saying that there'd be seventh-day Sabbath observance as well. In short, and I've got some videos on this, Justin. You can find them at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Just search for Sabbath. In short, there is no New Testament command of any kind saying that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Nothing. You say Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Correct. It doesn't say that that became the new Sabbath. You say, well, Paul exhorted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 at the beginning of every week to put aside money for an offering he was going to receive when he came through. Yeah. Where does it say anything about that being the Sabbath? In other words, start the week off, first things first, honor God, put money aside. Doesn't even say that you're gathering together. And then you have in Acts, the 20th chapter, that Paul is speaking on the first day of the week. It could mean Saturday night, which by the Jewish calendar would be the first day of the week. And as he's speaking late at night, he keeps on speaking, and Eutychus falls out of the upper window there, and Paul raises him from the dead. Or it could be speaking about Sunday night, using the Roman calendar. But either way, It's not saying that there was a change in Sabbath. And in fact, if there had been a seventh-day Sabbath, then it would make sense that after that, they gathered for an evening meeting on Saturday night. And then Revelation 1, where John says he was in the Spirit in the Lord's Day, we say, well, that's the Sabbath. Who said it was the Sabbath? The Lord's Day could simply mean a day when the Lord visited. The Lord's Day could mean seventh-day Sabbath. It could mean the day Jesus rose from the dead, but there's no background there to tell you. And some scholars have argued that there's no indication that the Lord's Day meant Sunday for quite a few years. And it's not until the fourth century that church leadership formally makes a change and says that the Sabbath has now been changed to Sunday without any authority to do so. So in short, Justin, the seventh-day Sabbath command to Israel remains as a covenantal injunction for the people of Israel. God never commanded it on the Gentile world. God never commanded it for the Gentile world. Okay, there's no New Testament indication of that. And Colossians 2 says, don't let anyone judge you based on Sabbath or new moons or feast days. Remember that the Sabbath is the shadow of things to come. The reality, the substance is found in the Messiah. So I believe the principle of Romans 14 applies, even though it probably didn't address Sabbath initially. Let everyone be convicted in his or her own mind. If, over a period of centuries, Gentile Christians developed the habit and the tradition of honoring the Lord's resurrection on Sunday and setting that day apart as a Sabbath, there is nothing saying that they couldn't do it. But to say that Jewish believers shouldn't keep the seventh-day Sabbath, or that there is a specific New Testament command ordering you to keep a seventh-day Sabbath or an eighth-day Sabbath, and if not, there'll be punishment, it's not found in the New Testament. Hey, Justin, thanks for the call. Dr. White and I wish we could do better with the colors. I mean, white and brown is pretty boring, but it is what it is. You know, some years ago, I debated a rabbi in Florida named Rabbi Silver. And then after that, I debated another rabbi named Rabbi Gold. Yeah, seriously. So we were looking for the next debate with either Rabbi Platinum or Rabbi Diamond or something like that, but that didn't happen. 866-34-TRUTH. We go up to Canada. Anthony, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks so much for taking my call. It's a tremendous privilege to ask you hopefully a couple of questions, both regarding topics that you do extensive work on, firstly, Islam, and if you have time, secondly, for homosexual behavior. Can you hear me okay there?
Yeah, as long as you speak right into the phone, we're good.
Perfect. Okay. Thanks for taking my call. First question is undergirded by sort of the context of the debate you moderated yesterday with Dr. Spencer and Dr. White. And, you know, even extending back to, you did an article with, talking about Alex Jones and InfoWars. And there's an obvious different spirit to the types of work that you two gentlemen do. And if Alex Jones is maybe representative of a lot of conservatives that, who knows where they are at with God, but their work isn't always gospel-infused. And I know a lot of Americans have a lot of worship of country, and country and freedom and the Constitution seems to be the idol, the God in American culture sometimes. My question is related to, do you have any advice for trying to reach Muslims? I know we have to try to meet them where they're at, and we can't just stop the conversation because we know Christianity is true and Islam is not. Therefore, I don't want to debate or dialogue about with the underlying assumption that Islam is true because it's not. And I feel like sometimes conservative secular Americans maybe grant them that, so long as they don't kill anybody and respect the freedom and liberty of the Constitution, they can do whatever they want. And of course, we don't want to coerce anybody to follow Christ. You know, they have to come to that as their own free will. But I have a difficult time internally within myself. Perhaps you could speak to that.
Let me simplify this for you, Anthony. And I appreciate the question. And you've said a bunch of things there. First, just a little clarity. The debate I moderated was actually Wednesday between Robert Spencer and James White on the true nature of Islam. Is it monolithic? Does it always support violent subjugation of non-believers? Is that an oversimplification? And I only asked one question to each of the gentlemen, And you can listen to that. It's up on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube, just as a separate separate audio show by itself. But I only asked one question of each of them, and it was a different question. And my questions pointed in this direction, that Robert Spencer's goal is not evangelism of Muslims. Robert Spencer's goal is to expose Islam as violent and radical and to wake up the West to the danger of radical Islam. And Dr. White's goal, James White's goal, is to reach Muslims with the gospel. They have very different goals. Therefore, what they'll do is very different. Now, you can decide for yourself who did better in the debate or what information you agree with or disagree with. But the purposes are different. So I recognize, say, that a Pamela Geller in the States, she's not trying to reach Muslims with the gospel. She's Jewish herself. She's trying to expose the dangers of Islam. Different approaches for different reasons.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. So back to Anthony in Canada. So in the States, there's no question that there is a strong patriotism for many, especially in the conservative side, but that often for conservative Christians, there is a blending between patriotism and the kingdom of God. Because America has certain Christian roots and certain biblical foundations in the midst of all of its flaws, it's easy to think of God blessing America and God being with America and God using America, as opposed to primarily praying for the kingdom of God to come to America and change us. So sometimes conservative Christians that might enjoy my broadcast will also enjoy someone that's maybe fairly vulgar, right-wing, maybe even extremist, but very patriotic. And to me, that can be a bit of a dangerous mix. But when it comes to reaching Muslims, that's really simple. They're going to be, broadly speaking, fairly nominal, in which case their faith is not much deeper than the faith of a nominal Christian or a nominal Catholic, a nominal Protestant, nominal Jew. And it's in name only, it's in word only, and it's not you build a relationship with the person, share the gospel with them. Or they're going to be more religious, in which case they will look at the commitment of many Christians in the West and think, what are you doing? You're very superficial. We are much more committed. We are much more devoted. And there, it's good to have dialogue, to understand what they believe and why, to be ready to share. First, you share your testimony. You have that. You can talk about relationship with God because that's a foreign concept to them because of their viewpoint of Allah being too transcendent to have a, quote, relationship with a man or with a woman. You can talk about God being your father, about the assurance of forgiveness of sins and things like that. Ask them, since they believe in Jesus, Yeshua, have they ever read his words? Maybe they'll read some of the New Testament, read some of the Gospels, and pray that the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and do your best to lead them to the Lord. Then there are many websites that have answers to their objections. So I wouldn't think twice, Anthony, about issues of, in terms of radical Islam or security or patriotism. That's a whole other issue. I just want to reach someone with the gospel. If I'm sitting next to a Muslim on the plane, they're a fellow human being, but the difference between them and many other people is that if they're a serious Muslim, they're very serious about their faith, and therefore there's a much wider open door for me to have a conversation with them about faith. All right, real quick, if you want to ask the homosexual-related question, phone lines are jammed, but go for it quickly if you can.
You bet. Okay, real quick. Thank you, Dr. Brown. Real quick about that. Sometimes skeptics of Christianity will try to catch us in a soundbite answer. Do you have any advice for wrestling with that type of a question? We know all things were reconciled at the cross, and Christ took all the punishment for all sin on us, sexual immorality and otherwise. If a skeptic is pointing to the Old Testament passages where, for that time in history and in that context, stoning homosexuals was, the punishment for homosexual behavior, how do we address that now to skeptics by letting them know that, no, that's not, we don't punish that, and Christ took the punishment for all sin on us. We understand it is immoral, but we certainly don't punish homosexual behavior yep. that way. We see
yeah,
that
the way yeah, the way I address that, Anthony, is very simple. I'd say, number one, Sabbath breakers were put to death. Adulterers were put to death. Others, a child that struck his father and mother would be put to death. So homosexual practice was hardly singled out. There are a number of practices, behaviors, for which there was a death penalty. So start there, real simple. No, adulterers are put to death. Sabbath breakers put to death. And you say, well, how could there be right? You have to understand that God literally came down in power and took his people out of Egypt with the greatest demonstration of power that the world had ever seen, and spoke to the whole nation from Mount Sinai and said, do this, live by this. And they said, yes, we will. You don't play games with that. You don't play games with that. That was also, for a certain point in time, the laws in the Old Testament were actually more humane than the laws in the surrounding ancient Near East. And this was to prepare the way for Jesus to come into the world, and he is the Savior. And you've sinned, I've sinned, but rather than God putting us to death right now, he put his son to death for us. Will you accept his gracious offer? Do your best to bring it back to you and me today and our responsibility before God. Hey, thank you for the question, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Colorado Springs, Colorado. Cliff, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Doc. Nice to talk to you. I haven't talked to you in quite a while. On the debate between Dr. White and Robert Spencer, I wanted to see if you agreed with my take on this. Of course, Dr. White is coming from, you know, the stance that, hey, you know, not all Muslims want to embrace the Orthodox view of Islam, you know, which Robert Spencer.
I would say that James' position is you can't say there is one orthodox view of Islam because the sources are ambiguous. That I would say is the difference. Yeah.
Gotcha. But what I'm wondering is, what I noticed in there was a way we could use polemics, because you know I like a lot of J. Smith's approach to Islam, you know, and using polemics. You know, I understand that, you know, Muslims don't all agree.
Short on time, so if you could try to summarize the point, I can try to respond.
Well, I mean, could we use, say, Robert Spencer's take on Islam as a polemic against, to debate Islamists who don't necessarily want that, you know, don't necessarily like that interpretation?
Yes, for sure. In other words, and sorry to rush you, I was just looking at the clock and wanted to make sure I could respond in a meaningful way, sir.
Sure.
Yeah, but in short, yes, for sure. Robert Spencer's argument that Islam will consistently go the way of violent subjugation of unbelievers or violent war against unbelievers was to say, okay, show me any major school of Islamic jurisprudence, show me any Islamic nation that consistently lives by these principles, and you'll see that they all go the same way. They all go the way of violent Islam. And then he mentioned one man in Sudan, a major cleric there, who was actually put to death for challenging that view. Then James' response would be, well, that proves my point. The fact that this man challenge that view as a Muslim scholar means it's not monolithic. And then Robert Spencer's comeback is, but he was put to death for it. So that's where you have, that was the nature of the debate. But of course, Robert Spencer's argument would be the consistent argument that Islam by nature goes the way of violent subjugation. And Dr. White's would be, you've always had exceptions to that in Islamic history, right up until this day in Islamic jurisprudence and theology. And Robert Spencer, again, would say the consistency goes one way and one way only. But certainly that if you are looking to polemicize against Islam in general and say it is a violent faith that subjugates others, then Robert Spencer's material would be very well used in that regard for polemics. Thank you, sir, for the call. Much appreciated.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, let me invite you to join in the discussion, not just here on the radio, but watch the video, in this case, video just with audio files of my discussion with James White about interfaith dialogue with a conservative imam. Is it right or wrong to do? You can listen to it on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, and then get engaged in the comments. You agree, you disagree. Then you can listen to the debate between Robert Spencer and James White on what constitutes authentic Islam. It's also up on the YouTube channel. Listen to it and then get involved in the discussion section there. We welcome you to do it. You can also watch my ongoing debate with Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, where I gave a presentation on the real Jewish Messiah. He gave one. We gave them at the same time. It was separately. We recorded them, posted them the same day. 1 month later, we posted our rebuttals. And then about 3 weeks from now, God willing, we post our responses to one another's rebuttals, and that'll be it. 3 and 3, so an hour on each side. Get involved. There are many Jewish people interacting on YouTube who don't believe in Jesus, Yeshua. Maybe you've studied this issue. Maybe you want to interact with them. Or maybe you like Alex Jones or don't like Alex Jones. You want to interact with my video about that. All there. And if you want to just find everything in one place, then just go to our digital library at AskDrBrown.org. All right, sign up for my emails. This way you won't miss a single article or video. We just tell you once a week, hear the new articles, hear the new videos, hear summaries of everything that's up there. And then you want to watch them on YouTube, click on the link. It'll take you to YouTube. Easily done. Get involved in the comments there. And don't leave the website before you sign up for my free ebook, A Real Eye-Opener, one of those that was an adventure to research, a journey, an adventure to write, and then to condense into a little ebook for you, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah. When you sign up for my e-blast, you get that free. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Clayton in North Carolina. Jose, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Doc?
Very well, thank you.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate being on the show with you. Appreciate your leadership and teachings. I wanted to ask a question, but I also had mentioned whether it was all right to comment on a question you had answered from a gentleman in Michigan concerning the Sabbath day.
Let me just say this. We actually don't take calls on the Sabbath because we've debated it over and over, and we refer everyone to my discussion on the website. What happened was that I was asked a question about Matthew 24:20. That's what our call screener was told, which turned into a Sabbath question. So to be courteous, I answered that, but we're going to leave that part out. We'll just go to your question about something else, okay?
All right, very well. Well, the question that I have then is concerning Hezekiah's seal. That was found in 2009, I had a neighbor who wears an unk around his neck, and we were kind of having a discussion about that. And as I was studying up a little bit more on what unks are, et cetera, noticed that Hezekiah's seal found in 2009 had those symbols and a sun disk / scarab, that kind of aspect, and I was curious as to your take as to why a godly king like King Hezekiah would have such symbols. I've done some research on that, but from your scholarly background, why he would have such symbols on his seal.
Yes, sir. That is a very natural question, and one of the first questions I had when I saw this. The clock is ticking, so I'm going to answer this on the other side of the break. But a seal belonging to King Hezekiah was discovered. Articles about it came out towards the end of 2015. And I'll explain how a seal was used when we come back, but it has certain imagery on it. All right, a two-wing sun disk flanked by ankh symbols and containing a Hebrew inscription that reads, "Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah."
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. So back to Jose in Clayton, North Carolina. So first, just for the sake of our listeners, the way a seal would be used in the ancient Near East, let's say you had you had some kind of a document or something like that. You had something maybe, you know, a rolled up document and then you would put this clay around it, okay, and which would then harden. And then if you had a seal, so it'd be like on your ring or something like that, you'd press that in, and that would be the like your signature. Or that would say, okay, owned by so-and-so. So the royal seal of Hezekiah, which goes back, what, over 2,700 years, roughly, was found in 2015, or that's when reports were given of it. But it seems to have pagan imagery on it. So there are a couple of possible explanations. One would be that idolatry was so pervasive in the kingdom of Judah at that time that it was even found on Hezekiah's seal. That's highly unlikely, though, because he was a godly king who purged the nation of idols. And we even know that, say, when Judah fell, and so Judah falls about 130 years after this, after Hezekiah. And if you compare that to when Samaria fell, it's about 150 years between the two. Samaria in the north, the kingdom of Israel, where they were more idolatrous. Judah in the south, where they were less idolatrous. You'll find, for example, far more Baal names in the north and far less in the south. In other words, the south had become less idolatrous, even though it was in serious sin. The other explanation would be, just like Solomon's temple was adorned with various images from pomegranates to angels and things like this, that these were just looked at as symbols and images that may have conveyed, you know, good luck or fortune or something like that, but were not idolatrous in themselves, but were just part of the culture. You know, the Star of David today has been used for centuries by the Jewish people, but it's also been used by Satanists and other groups. So to me, that's the best explanation. Again, it could be that the paganism was that ingrained that even though Hezekiah fought against idols, there was still a little idolatry mixed in. But it seems unlikely. It seems more that these were just images that were not associated with paganism, but just with various parts of the culture and were somehow seen as acceptable. Now, you said you researched it. Did you come up with anything better than that? Because those are the only alternatives I see.
That, and I did hear some scholars, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, so I was looking into this, and I heard some scholars say possibly that because of some of the connections Judah had, alliances with Egypt, possibly that they might have used some of those signs as showing, you know, some sort of solidarity between the two countries, possibly. That was another way of looking at it, but, you know, I've heard some people try to say the Ankh and things like that is like a predecessor to the Christian cross. Of course, I don't hold to that, but
even if it is, it would have it doesn't connect it to the cross back then,
right?
Yeah, correct. But yeah, I so agree. The political alliance. I mean, that's possible as well. But, you know, sometimes something that can be outright pagan does not always stay pagan. For example, my first trip to India had an altar call for people to get right with God, and a woman came up, and she was praying, and I saw that she had the dot on her forehead, you know, which Hindus do when they worship and so on like that. And I told her to wipe it off, and she did immediately. You know, she's repenting and getting right with God. It's my first trip there. And someone said, you know, for some of the ladies, it's just makeup. In other words, it has no symbolism to it. It has nothing to do with Hinduism. It's just makeup for some. So it could be that innocent in that respect. It still strikes us as odd, you know, but it could be that innocent. Hey, Jose, my point was not to cut you off as a Seventh-day Adventist, but simply the policy that our call screeners know about the Sabbath. But tell me if I'm stating your position correctly, that the seventh-day Sabbath is something that God gave universally to all people, and that it is pleasing to him today for all followers of Jesus to keep all of the Ten Commandments, which were specifically given by God and written by the finger of God, and that it's a matter of obedience and disobedience whether we keep the seventh day Sabbath or not. Would that accurately represent your position?
I believe so. I would simply just say, you know, the key is keeping the Ten Commandments, and that is one of them. So if we're living in harmony with the commandments of God, then it's all of them, not just nine of them. That's the way I would look at it.
Got it.
And
all right.
Not for being saved, you know, but as because we are saved and we're grateful for the salvation given to us by grace.
Now, have there been any in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement that taught that Sabbath observance was necessary for salvation?
Well, I think it was emphasized in a way that at times could have been interpreted as that for those who were listening in. But I think that the main focus that was being brought out was that there was a time where the law of God was kind of being put on the background. And the church kind of felt that as Christian people, there needs to be a re-emphasis of the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
As important, and for Christians to say, well, I'm saved, you know, by grace, but I don't have to keep God's law, seems to be contrary to the New Testament testimony where Paul says that faith actually establishes the law, doesn't
yep.
do away with it.
Yeah, let me just say this. I do believe that you're, as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, representing things as accurately as you can, and that there are many Seventh-day Adventists who fully agree with you. I would certainly say that you can find literature over the years that would make it a matter of salvation, and perhaps you're representing a reform movement against that. But let's agree on this. Sabbath was given as a gift, and we should look at it as such and explore it as such. Hey, thank you for calling in. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to Boston. Fab, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Almost there.
Almost there. Okay, so I am looking at your videos online. I do a lot of your YouTube. So I have some questions that I want to pose for everyone to hear, because we're talking about the debate. Well, two videos, the debate with Rabbi and then the one that you have active going now. And then also you did a video on cults. And interestingly, I ended up in this cult thread of comments that I'm getting some responses about whether or not Jesus or Yeshua is the Messiah. So I have my own rebuttal, but I want to hear yours. Isaiah 11, Messiah fears God. How can he fear himself? Number one. If he's, if he is in fact of God or God, Ezekiel,
yeah,
Messiah is.
Yeah,
yo,
hang on.
Son.
Let's just do them one at a time. Yeah.
Sure.
So very easy. The Messiah is the Son of God in human flesh. He's fully God and he's fully man. So as man, he prays to his Father. As man, he eats and drinks and sleeps. As man, he fears God. That's exactly what we've always believed.
Okay, and I also added that he lessened himself in a way. The word
yes.
lessened himself became flesh. And so he allowed the authority of his Father. You know, he only said and did what his Father told him to do. Now, he had his own thoughts. I don't know if it was the Sanhedrin or one of the rabbis that he was saying, I have my own thoughts about you, but I'm only going to say what
Yeah, bottom line said, is he fully took on human flesh. The Word became flesh. And the same way
Excellent.
That he slept and he ate and he drank, and as a little baby he had to learn to walk and talk, he fully took on human flesh. And as such, he feared God and he drew all attention to his Father.
I agree. Now, Ezekiel, now I don't know where this is particularly in Ezekiel, but Messiah was to have sons whom he gives an inheritance and that he gives sin sacrifices for himself to God.
Now, it doesn't
and
say
I
the Messiah.
I had a rebuttal on that, but I'd like to hear yours.
Doesn't say it.
Okay.
There's reference to a
so
priest.
It's nowhere.
There's reference to
it.
A prince. There's reference to a prince in the book of Ezekiel, but nowhere does it say the son of David will have sons and offer sacrifices, or that the Son of David's sons or the Messiah's sons will have an inheritance. And that's just trying to interpolate something from other words in Ezekiel. But no rebuttal to that because it's not there.
So is that a common Jew now?
No, not common. So the common objection is Isaiah 53, that he'll see seed, which is then taken to mean he'll have physical offspring. And the answer to that is that the expression see seed is actually a unique expression in Scripture. And zera, seed, can simply refer to a future generation, or it could potentially refer to spiritual seed, hence his disciples. We cover all that. All that is on our Real Messiah website. Tell you what, stay right there. We'll come back on the other side for your other questions, and we'll give you soundbite answers. Stay with us. Get to all your calls as soon as I can. 866-34-TRUTH.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. And let me encourage you again, friends, if you have a genuine beef with me, a genuine concern, a genuine issue, call me. It is far better than posting nasty comments on social media and then challenging me to respond when, number one, I'm probably not going to see them. Number two, I don't have time to respond. And number three, we could do far better with a conversation. Now, if you want to attack, feel free. Your life, your words, go for it. I'm blessed by God either way. However, if you want to be constructive rather than destructive, let's have a discussion. Maybe I could help you. So you could help me. Maybe I could help you. Hey, help me then. Great. Let's do it. Let's help each other. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. Back to Fab in Boston. Keep going.
Okay. So I love that because, you know, honestly, I see these guys commenting about, oh, Dr. Brown, this and that, and I give them your phone number. I want to hear you between 2 and 4. Let's make it live. Let's put your brilliance on, you know, for everyone to hear. Let's you know, challenge them directly. Don't go to those comments and you know, to me that's so cowardly. Anyway, the third point was that John 1. Now, of course, we all know that the book of John gets attacked profusely, but the fact that Jesus or Yeshua says that he and the Father are one and no one can come to the Father but through me, I'm being told that this is Kabbalistic teachings and the ignorant cannot understand it properly. It's not really what it seems. I'm saying, you know, I don't think Jesus or Yeshua is big on, you know, Kabbalah or Kabbalism. So what is your take on that?
Yeah, first thing, Kabbalah doesn't exist at that time. Kabbalah comes centuries after Jesus, the central book of Kabbalah, although tradition attributes it to the second century after Jesus. It's actually about 1,300 years, 1,300 years after the time of Jesus. So there's no such thing as Kabbalah in his day. That's the first thing. It would be like saying that George Washington was quoting Barack Obama, okay, except much more exaggerated than that. That's number one. Number two, why all the uproar if he didn't mean what he said? Why people getting so upset with him? Why then did his disciples understand him to say that so that in Acts 4:12, Peter tells the Jewish leadership, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than his name. Why Peter says in Acts 5, verse 31, that repentance and forgiveness of sins are given to Israel through him. Why Paul warns in Acts 13 to beware lest judgment come upon them for rejecting the Messiah. And on it goes. Why Paul says in Acts 17:30 that God calls all men everywhere to repent, and it's based on the fact that they'll be judged by this Jesus one day. Why Paul's message in Acts 20:21 was that he declared to all people the message of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. So, I mean, over and over you have this, and if there was any other way Yeshua makes it clear in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there was any other way for us to be saved, if he could bypass the cross, it would have happened. But there was no other way. So, again, the question would be, why did everyone around him misunderstand that as well? And, you know, people will say Kabbalah or mysticism or this or that when they don't want to accept the obvious truth of Scripture. You know, it's almost like someone gives this amazing explanation, you know, an incredible depth for why it's perfectly fine to have milkshakes and M&Ms and burgers and fries all day long. And they're going to give you like scientific evidence until your brains are ready to burst. And then someone else says, you know, I used to do that, but then I started eating healthy and I lost 100 pounds. Like, boom, that's the end of it. So it's the same kind of thing. It's like, look at the exclusivity of the New Testament. Look at the fact that these people were put out of synagogues, that these people were persecuted. The question is why? Because they said faith in Jesus the Messiah is essential.
Yeah, and the other thing is that Jesus was, it was the Jews who were misinterpreting what he was saying. But honestly, if you think about, were they misinterpreting? Because if it was just simply Yeshua being, blasphemy, they're not going to is the punishment for blasphemy crucifixion? I don't think so. Is it?
Well, it was the Roman. They didn't have the legal authority. There were times when crowds rose up against him, but they didn't have the legal authority to put anyone to death. The Romans had to do that. But in this case, Fab, you have some examples, like in John 8, when they're upset with him saying, "I am the Father of one." He makes clear that he was set apart and sent by the Father. John 13, it says he understood that he came from God and was going back to God. He speaks of himself elsewhere in John's gospel, for example, John 6, is the one who came down from heaven, or John 3, giving us that same indication. Where's the ambiguity in John 3:16, for example? Where's the ambiguity of John 10, saying that he is the gate for the sheep to come through, that he's the door, and that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? Where's the ambiguity there? All who came before me were thieves and robbers. Where's the ambiguity of that? Where's the ambiguity of Matthew 24? False messiahs and false prophets will come in my name saying, "I am he." Don't listen to them. Why? Because he is the one and the only. What does it say in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, that all nations will one day sit before him? He'll sit on his throne and judge the nations. Who gives him the right to do that if he's just one of many ways to God and his exclusivity or divine nature is misunderstood by his critics? No, it's because they got what he was saying. They understood what he was saying that created such outrage. And rather than back down from it, he pushed it further. When he testifies in Mark 14 before the Jewish leadership of his day, and they accuse him of blasphemy. Was it blasphemy to say he was the Messiah? Not at all. But to say he's going to be sitting at the right hand of power, that he is giving himself some level of divine status, pointing back to Daniel 7, that's what they were objecting to. Hey, out of time, but appreciate it. Listen, if you've never gone to realmessiah.com and clicked on objections, you'll see broken down into six categories that we have in my five volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. You'll see we break them down into general historical, theological, messianic prophecy, New Testament, and traditional. We break them down in that way, and then we have short written answers, and in most cases, short video answers, all there conveniently in one place. Hey, friends, do you have the app yet, the Line of Fire app? You say, no, well, what are you waiting for? Do you have a cell phone, tablet? Then get it. If you've got Android phone, Apple phone, doesn't matter. It's available for both. Get online now. Just grab your cell phone. Not if you're driving. Okay. But as soon as you have a break, get your phone out, get your tablet out, go to the App Store, go to the Play Store, whichever it is on your phone or tablet, and look for The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown. And then tell 5 or 10 friends about it. Can I ask you to do that? Partner with me by doing that. Tell a few friends. And here's what you do. Download the app. This way you can listen 2 hours anywhere in the world. All the archive shows, boom, they're there for you immediately. Access to our website, all kinds of other things. Download it today. Hey, friends, have a blessed weekend. For the rest, I got another hour to go.
Well, let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we just had a delightful call-filled first hour, but my joy is that we've got one more hour to go. So the phone lines are open. Any question of any kind whatsoever, be it theological, biblical, be it political, moral, be it Israel-Jewish, be it Islamic, be it controversial of any kind, as long as it ties in with anything that we talk about on the Line of Fire radio. In other words, we're not going to talk about the NBA draft last night, for example. I'm not going to talk about the stock market, not stuff we talk about on the show, but a whole lot of other stuff we do. So the phone lines are wide open. And as always, if you're a critic, a skeptic, a mocker, someone who despises what I believe or differs with what I believe or has sincere questions about it, give me a call. I'm a nice guy, really. And you'd be amazed, as much as I'm happy to speak the truth and as much as I'm happy to address error and as much as I'm happy to confront sin, and do it in obedience to God without batting an eyelash, I really am a peacemaker. And you'd be amazed the amount of time that I'll reach out behind the scenes to folks and say, hey, can we talk? And it's not, let me make this clear, it's not to win an argument or to prove I'm right. But if it's with a fellow brother, it's for the good of the body. Before I go to the phones, 866-348-7884, let me illustrate this for you. Some time back, I was trying to reach out to a leader who had strong differences with me. And I was interacting with his colleague, but that's as far as it got. I never got to the leader himself. And there have been a good number I've tried to reach out to. Some I've got great relationship with now. We can text each other, interact with each other. We've talked by phone. And others I've been shut down that they won't interact with me. But in this particular case, I was interacting with a senior colleague of this leader, and really trying to set up a time when I could meet with him face to face or talk by phone. And this leader's right-hand man said to me, I don't understand why our approval is so important to you. I said, I don't want your approval. I don't care about your approval. This is very uncomfortable for me. This is very unpleasant for me. I'd rather leave this alone. This is for the good of the body. We're both leaders in the same body. We're going to spend eternity together, and we could help each other. And instead of you being in a hostile position of tearing down, I don't want your approval. That's meaningless to me. If I left that meeting and that person put on the website, Michael Brown's one of the finest men I ever met, well, God bless him, but I'm not looking for, I could care less about that. And if he blasted me when I left, Michael Brown's a jerk and an idiot, I wouldn't care about me. I'd think, oh, he hurt himself by saying that, and oh, worse still, he hurt the body, and he defamed the Lord by speaking against a brother like that. That would be my bigger concern. My reputation is not the issue. I stand and fall before God. Their whole website's designed to attacking me. There are articles written, you know, open letters and all kinds of videos, and people send them to me. And normally when I see this stuff, sometimes it's so out there. I mean, I literally am laughing out loud, and then I thank God for the reproach that comes by for being obedient. And then I pray for the people. And then every so often, we'll actually reach out. Every so often, I'll tell my assistant, hey, reach out to this person. Tell them I'd like to talk to him. I offered someone the other day. I said, tell you what, off the air, out of public eye, let's talk by phone. Well, because I want to help the guy. He responds by telling me if I don't repent, I should burn to ashes. But hey, I'm going to reach out anyway. If I feel prompted to do it, I'm going to do it. So if you differ with me, give me a call, and maybe we can have a constructive discussion that can model how to differ and be grown-ups about it. Wouldn't that be good in this toxic age in which we live? All right, as soon as we come back, I am diving over into the phone calls. We'll start with Philip, and then Daniel, and then Jamal, then Rebecca. So stay right there. We're coming your way.
flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Let's go over to Philip in Margate, Florida. Thanks for holding over from the first hour. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Michael Brown. How are you today?
Doing very well, thanks.
Good, good. I got a question about John 1:3.
Uh-huh.
Some translations say all things were made through him, and some say all things were made by him. Wouldn't that be two different meanings, through him and by him?
No, actually not. It's this just different ways of translating the same preposition, by or through, really have the identical meaning. And it, as I just look at a bunch of translations, they're all saying the same thing, and some say through and some say by. And if I was putting it in Hebrew or in Aramaic, and I'm just looking at the Hebrew and Aramaic translations, yeah, they're all saying the same thing. The and the Greek word involved there is just the preposition for by or through. So really there's no difference at all.
Okay, in your opinion, Dr. Brown, which would be the most accurate one? I mean, you said there's no difference, but which should
You could say that if you say by him, that he's the one doing it entirely, whereas through him means it was done by means of him. So that's where I'm reading them and knowing they say the same thing, okay? But if
right.
I didn't know anything, which way would be the less ambiguous? I think through him. That even though they say the same thing, potentially, I could think that the creation was this, that the Son created everything, whereas the scriptures say the Father created everything through the Son, by the Son, right? So
right.
Let's just say this. This book was written by Michael Brown versus this book was written through Michael Brown. What does through Michael Brown mean? It would mean something very different, whatever it would mean. So in that sense, by and through could mean something different. In the translation, since I've read it, I always read it meaning the same thing because I knew what it meant and I knew what the Greek said and I knew what the overall statement of Scripture was. However, if I wanted to avoid all ambiguity and make sure people got it right, then I would say through. For the Greek preposition dia, I would say through, and I think that would avoid it. So we have the same statement, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus, the Messiah, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
Right.
And then same statement also in Colossians, the first chapter. And there Paul says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. There it's the ESV translates with by, and let me just see. And that uses the Greek in. So in him all things were created, meaning by in that sense. But yeah, John 1, if I wanted to avoid all ambiguity, I'd say through him. But that's the reason we pray to the Father. He's the source. Everything comes from him through the Son. That's how he mediates his will down to us on the earth. Hey, thank you for the call, sir.
Thank you. Have a great weekend.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Arizona and Daniel. Hey, what's the temperature there, buddy?
Oh, it's actually really nice. I'm in Flagstaff.
Okay, cool. Cool.
Yeah.
Are you there?
Really?
Tell you what. I'm not sure if you're speaking directly into the phone. Let's try this again. But go ahead, Daniel. We lost you there for a moment.
Can you hear me?
Oh, loud and clear, like you're sitting next to me now.
Okay. Temperature is okay up here in Flagstaff.
Yeah, got that.
I wanted to ask you whether you had heard the audio of, I think it was Phil Montag, a Nebraskan DNC official, saying that he wished the expletive Scalise had been shot dead, that he was glad that he had been shot, and whether you thought that the DNC was self-destructing. I think it's like self-destructing. It's just the wheels are falling
off. Yeah.
Then I have a second question.
Yeah, so with regard to that, yes, sir. Look, there were just the special election in Georgia that the Republican won with a 5-point win over this young Democrat that was called the Trump Slayer. And the Republican actually won by a greater margin in a historically Republican district than Trump won over Hillary Clinton. And all that to say, right now, with so much media attack against President Trump, and with President Trump, for the most part, being his own worst enemy, that you would think, okay, now is when the Democrats can really make gains. But they continue to be so extreme. They continue to go further to the left. I mean, the Bernie Sanders view and the view of others is you've got to go further to the left to win the election. Whereas as much as America may have shifted, if it's not a center-right country, it's still closer to center. It's not a left-of-center country overall. Yeah, so when you have, you know, chairman of the DNC saying that they can't support a Democrat candidate that's pro-life, yeah, they are continuing to marginalize themselves and let it be. Now, by the way, my hope is not in the Republican Party, and my hope is not in President Trump, but let it be that those who have a radical pro-abortion, pro-gay activism, anti-religious liberty mentality, let them be exposed. And then let it be a wake-up call to the Republican Party. Quit compromising and do the right thing in a holistic way for America and recognize why people voted you into office. Again, I'm not looking at the Republicans as all good and the Democrats as all bad. And I'm certainly not looking at Donald Trump as the savior of anything. But yes, horrific comments. And look, you know, Johnny Depp is now apologizing for comments that he made, joking about when's the last time an actor assassinated the president, speaking of, you know, John Wilkes Booth assassinating Abraham Lincoln. Maybe it's time. This is a big festival in UK, Glastonbury, and obviously he knew what he was doing, and he said, oh, this is going to get out in the media, it's going to be bad. He's apologized for it, but it's really ugly. It's not to say that the right does not have bad sentiments. It's not to say that there was not anger and hostility towards President Obama, but things have really escalated now. And it's extremely ugly. And yes, the radical left is exposing its nature and self-destructing in that regard. Yes, sir. Your other question.
And, yeah, I just wanted to thank God for that. It has to be an answer to prayer. It's just like supernatural. They can't stop tripping over themselves. And it's just like amazing every day. And I'm just like, every time I see that, thank God. But the second question was, how would you reconcile Romans 2, 6 through 16, which seems to say that the people who receive eternal life will be repaid according to the deeds of the law.
Yep.
With passages like Romans 3:19 through 4:8, which seem to teach the exact opposite.
Yes, a wonderful question, and one that I asked myself many times as I read through Romans. Paul lays out in Romans the second chapter, as he is demonstrating in Romans 2 and 3, that all alike are under sin, be they Jew or Gentile, that Gentiles who don't have the law by conscience sometimes do what it commands, whereas Jews who have the law sometimes don't. And so the Gentile can condemn the Jew as opposed to the reverse, which would be the position of religious self-righteousness. Are you, you know, lost Gentiles, and here they're living better than some Jews. But then it makes clear that it's for everybody, Jew or Gentile. Those who live a certain way will inherit eternal life, and those who don't will be damned. One view is, if someone is able to do that, and a few do here and there, that they're rewarded for their righteousness, whereas the rest will be punished for their sin. The other way of reading it is, Paul is saying, yes, this is how it works. This is the standard. If you live righteously by God's commands, either written on your heart or written on stone, so either Gentile or Jew, If you live righteously by God's commands, you will be judged accordingly, and you will receive what your deeds deserve. And if you first the Jew, then the Gentile, and the same with destruction and judgment. But he now continues to say the fact is everybody falls short, and there is no one good. In other words, yeah, in theory, absolutely, this is how it works. Those who live righteously will be rewarded for it. Those who sin will be punished for it. But in point of fact, everybody's guilty. In point of fact, and this is what he concludes, all alike are under sin. If you keep reading it through, so he's obviously not contradicting himself in the course of a few verses. He's developing an argument. I've had rabbis say, well, how about me? Do I get in? I said, hey, if you're good enough, you get in. But as I understand it, everybody falls short. The other side would be, once we are transformed by faith in God, we will live differently and we will be rewarded accordingly. But I really think his point is theoretical, and yet we all fall short.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. And again, just to clarify for Daniel in Arizona, I believe Paul is laying out an argument and showing how Jews and Gentiles can be right in God's sight and rewarded or judged accordingly. However, we all fall short, every one of us, so that the verdict is we're all lost, we're all damned, we're all condemned and in need of mercy, which comes our way through the cross. Now, as transformed people, in fact, we will live differently. And those who know the Lord will live different lives than those who don't. And those who know the Lord will live different lives once they know him than they did before. But the emphasis is we've all fallen short. We agree with the standard. Those who would live a standard pleasing to God would be rewarded for it. However, we all fall short of that standard and therefore find ourselves in need of divine mercy. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Winston-Salem. Jamal, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I listen to you very often, and I just had to give you a call because you have a lot of knowledge, and I respect your opinion. Wanted to ask about, for believers and also non-believers alike, about maybe witness testimonies, historical documents, or books, also scientific proof that leads to the existence of God.
Yeah, the question of the existence of God can obviously be approached experientially and scientifically. Experientially would be when you share with someone what's happened in your own life and say, how would you explain this if it wasn't God? And how would you explain this when I didn't believe in him, I wasn't looking for him, I fought against this, I was just like you, but he got hold of me. You know, and these kind of testimonies, I can't trace where this is, but I read it online years ago, and it was verifiable. I just forget the names. But there were two brothers and a sister in England who were long-term staunch atheists. I mean, decades-long atheists. And one of them had an amazing life encounter. They had a dramatic life encounter and got radically born again. And the guy's thinking, how do I tell my brother? They hadn't talked in some months. How do I tell my brother? I mean, he's going to flip out when I tell him. And they'd been totally out of touch with the sister for some years. And he finally gets up the courage to tell his brother, only to find out that his brother has also gotten radically born again and couldn't figure out how to tell him. So now the two of them, who haven't talked to their sister in years, are trying to figure out how in the world they're going to tell her, because she's going to flip out when she hears that they're believers, and they reach out to her to find out that she had a radical experience and got saved. These three atheists in the same family, all independently. And, you know, those kinds of things, maybe divine intervention with a healing or with a miracle or something of some kind, maybe that is powerful. And many people just, hey, right where they live, you offer to pray for them, and God touches them, and God works in their behalf. So Eric Metaxas has a book about miracles, which is meant to do that very thing, to speak about supernatural divine intervention in a documented way so as to get the attention of a non-believer. So Eric Metaxas, miracles. But then on the scientific level, there is no scientific explanation that works for the origin of the universe, none whatsoever. There is no scientific explanation that works for the origin of life. There is no scientific explanation that works for the intelligent way that we are designed, for DNA and the information it conveys. You know, I'm looking at Bible software, which has had God knows how many hundreds of thousands of programming hours to get all these books in here and programmed and tagged properly. And to say that it just happened by a random process is completely, utterly illogical. And yet human DNA is massively, massively more detailed than the most detailed Bible software. So even the design of a human being, you know, that just the circuitry of the brain is like the circuitry of an entire city, and on it goes. And then the further you get into the human body and these tiny, tiny little things that are, you know, 1/1,000,000,000th of it. I mean, who can't even describe how small they are, and they have a whole mechanism working within them. Those things that they kind of blow people away when they learn about them, and there's really no good scientific explanation. If you go to the Discovery Institute online, they've got lots of excellent articles and information, the Discovery Institute, or some of the material put out by Lee Strobel, a book like The Case for the Creator. That's very, very powerful as well, where he talks to different scientists.
Lee Strobel, Case for the Creator?
Yeah, Lee Strobel, Case for the Creator. You can also just go to his website, to leestrobel.com, and get lots of good stuff there. The Discovery Institute is great on intelligent design. So on the testimony end, a book like Eric Metaxas' Miracles works well. On the scientific intellectual end, you can go that way. There's also William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith, which is going to be scientific and philosophical. So hopefully those will be some good resources for you, and a lot of free stuff on all their websites online, okay?
Thank you very much.
Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. All of you know that I have very little scientific background. All of you know that I don't claim to have scientific expertise. But everything I told you, I know is accurate. I will speak of that which I know. And everything I told you is certainly accurate. All right. I have a break coming up. So, Rebecca, you're next. And then Clay, then Jason. So stay right there. We've got a couple lines just open up. Our lines have been slammed the entire show. So give me a call if you want, 866-348-7884. And I think before the broadcast is over, I can get to, well, a bunch more calls. All right. We've got a really neat offer this month. When you get my book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, we're also sending it packaged together with a DVD, a message that I preached, sharing my own story, the first full message I preached at a church on the subject of breaking the stronghold of food. I think you'll find it really helpful. The book that Nancy and I wrote together, and yes, you don't need to tell me her parts of the book are the best part. I knew that before we ever started. I knew that from day one, but yes, her parts of the book are certainly the best. We wrote it together, and I just saw one post on Facebook and one fellow saying, hey, I'm still a lot, but I'm less. He's taken off 30-something pounds. Another testimony I was just reading again the other day of a woman got off her diabetes medication, type 2 diabetes, by eating healthily. Another fellow just said, hey, I'm off 10 pounds. I lost 10 pounds so far. Other over 40 pounds they've lost, and just finding a whole new life. So take advantage of this. It's on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. That is the number two. That's not the number to call. That's the website to go to. Think clearly. Thank you. AskDrBrown.org. You'll find it right on the homepage. But don't leave the website without signing up for the free ebook. How do you get it? Just sign up for my emails. All right? Right there on the website. I want to send you this really neat free ebook, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah. We'll be right back.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's go right back to the phones, 866-348-7884 in San Antonio, Texas. Rebecca, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, this is Brown.
Hello.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yes, I have a question. I've been ministering lately to a few friends, a church, a widow lady, and another friend of mine. And I find very difficult to minister to them when it comes to holiness, you know. I don't know how to articulate my question, but there is a burden in my heart when I listen to these people. And they say they love the Lord, and they say, you know, that they are close to God. And they say, I have never gone to doing bad stuff. I just listen to secular music. And most of all is that I feel like they are excusing themselves. I'm sorry about my English.
No, you're doing fine.
Yes, I was trying to find scriptures, and I was trying to find, you know, a way to minister to them, because I feel like there is a lot of people listening to secular music and doing, you know, like, okay, one of my friends was telling me, I don't want to take, you know, the gospel so seriously, not that word, but what they were saying is, I don't want to be like other people that they want to show people that they're so holy, and behind the curtains they're doing worse stuff than what I'm doing.
Yeah.
So here's how
I'd approach it, Rebecca. A few things. First, what I would want to do is be an influence in their lives that draws them closer to the Lord. And rather than push your convictions on them or your viewpoint on them, what I would say is I would ask them, hey, can we pray together and just read the word together? I just feel like it'd be great if we spent more time before the Lord. And then just, if they said, yeah, sure, and you just pray, not, Lord, show them about secular music or show them about this or that, but Lord, just draw us closer to your heart. Give us more of your heart. Lord, we want to be more like you. Just pray the positive, right? Pray the positive. It would be like someone with an unhealthy diet. And you say, hey, let's just pray together. Pray, Lord, I'm praying for your health and your energy and your strength. Over a while, if they're praying like that, they're going to get convicted about an unhealthy diet. And I'd say, hey, can we just have it on the mark? Can we just read the word? Just not even comment. Just read like a chapter of the Bible together every day, or do it over the phone or something, and take a book, you know, just read through Ephesians together, read through Colossians together, you know, read through the Sermon on the Mount together, and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak. It doesn't mean that you're now, you know, you're haughty and look down your nose and the sinners and bad people. No, it just means that your light begins to shine more and more and more. And then, you know, regarding secular music, look, I got saved playing drums, and I enjoy good musicianship. I can watch some jazz band and be amazed at the caliber of musicianship among the performers. It doesn't draw me in. There's other stuff I wouldn't go near. It's godless. It's worldly. The lyrics, the images that are going to come to mind, the association is going to drill up. I wouldn't go near it. So everybody has to sort that out in their own lives. But I would pray for them privately, number one, that God would really fill their lives to the full and just bless them. Two, ask, hey, can we just pray together some and just go after the Lord together? And then three, hey, can we read the Word? I just have it on my heart. We'd be enriched if we and let the Word of God do its work, and then leave them to the Lord from there. And then you go after Him and you live faithful to the convictions He's laid on your heart. Hey, may the Lord bless you and your friends.
Came to the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Clay in Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Brother Mike, it's Clay calling you. I got to meet you for the first time when you spoke about transgenderism and the homosexual thing.
Got it. In Raleigh. Yeah. Great to talk with you, sir.
Yes, sir. Well, I just wanted to piggytail on what you were sharing with that situation, you know, when you were saying through all. That's a very key word that I share with people. You know, that's in the Old and the New Testament. You know, you were sharing through all, but it's not, also it says that God is all-knowing and, you know, all things work for the glory. And I share with people all the time, and hopefully and prayerfully, those people that are listening now, be able to get a clear understanding. In the Bible, it does not say that God is, you know, through God, you know, through some or through most. And, you know, it's all. The key, that's a very key word in that, you know. I heard years ago when I got to see a brother in Christ who's an evangelist, and he said something. He said, God does not want some of you. God does not need most of you. He said he needs all of you. And, you know, that's very important to me because, you know, you can't do something some of the times or something most of the times. When you do it all the time, it's going to be a thing where you get completeness, like you were sharing with the Miss Rebecca from Texas.
Yeah.
Being able to open yourself to, you know, talk about, you know, oh, hey, scriptural, you know, be open to praying, be open to sharing with the Bible. That's a very key thing to me because, you know, when we can be more open to that, you're going to be more able to be more free of a servant, and you'll find your more relief and more peace.
Yeah, and so if we look at it like this, the whole idea of being wholehearted, when you die, do you want some of you to go be with the Lord or all of you? You know what I mean? Do you want to be, well, I got saved like halfway. How about forgiveness? Do you want to be three-quarters forgiven, 98% forgiven, or 100% forgiven? Or when Jesus shed his blood for you on the cross, did he purchase some of you or all of you? When we give ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, Romans 12, do we put part of our body on the altar or all of our selves? And that's the problem, that in certain ways, and you're absolutely right, Clay, you got to take the plunge before you find the full benefits and results. You know, one reason, getting back to food for a moment, because I mentioned our food book, one reason that many people struggle with diets is because they cut the bad stuff back, but they don't cut the bad stuff out. Oh, big difference, massive difference. See, you cut the bad stuff back and you still have the addictions and you still have the cravings. But when you cut it out, if your right eye caused you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. Jesus speaking metaphorically there, but telling us to deal with it radically. Then you start to really receive the benefits. It's like, are you going to learn to dive into a pool without jumping? Are you going to go deep sea fishing without getting away from the shore? Can you imagine, as one of my friends has used this analogy, that you're a man and you meet the woman of your dreams, and you know she used to be really worldly, but now she's following the Lord, and you're going to get married, and she said, okay, I will marry you just on one condition. You are mine and only mine, and I am yours and only yours 364 days out of the year. But I want one day every year where I go out and party with my old boyfriends and sleep around. What? No, we either married or we're not married. Well, the same way with us and God. And that's what he expects. It's not the partial Lord Jesus. It is Lord Jesus. I've said if we have him as our limited Lord, we might find him to be our sometime Savior. Now, the fact is, we fall short. We fall short of the ideal, in which case we go back to him and ask him for forgiveness and cleansing, and he washes us clean, and he gives us a brand new slate, and he's faithful and just to do that, because he is wholeheartedly ours. What does it say in 2 Chronicles 16:9? That the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth, that he may stand in strong support of those whose hearts are shalem with him. The shalem, we know that. Shalom, same root there. It means those whose hearts are wholly his. Those are the ones he'll support. Hey, bless you, Clay. Thanks for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jason in Miami, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. God bless.
Hey, it's are you talking right into the phone, sir? It's very hard to hear you.
Yeah. Can you hear me better now? Is it
yeah,
better?
I can. Go ahead.
Okay. Thanks for taking my call. So in South Florida, we have several cities that have banned conversion therapy for minors. In Key West is the most recent. I just picked up your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and I mean, I'm just overwhelmed with the information in it. But I was hoping if you could point me out maybe the most powerful arguments you'd say if you were to write a letter to those who are outlawing these practices, what would you say?
Yes, sir. So for those who are not familiar with this, it is one of the most unethical, ugly things that's happened in our lifetimes having to do with homosexuality. Here's what it's saying. And this bill has now gone into effect in a number of different states and even in Washington, D.C., California, New Jersey, some of the first to pass it. Many other states have struck it down. But gay activists are going to continue to push for this and then beyond if they get this through. But this is what the ban says. Let's say you're a 17-year-old boy. Let's say when you were 9 years old, you were molested by an uncle. Let's say as you began to come into puberty, you began to feel confusion about your sexuality and find yourself attracted to other boys, not girls, and you don't like this. You think maybe it ties in with when you were molested. You're not really sure, but you don't like it. You want to marry a woman. You want to be able to have biological children that you raise together. Maybe you're a Christian or religious Jew, and this violates your religious beliefs as well. So you want to talk to a professional counselor who will talk with you and try to help you resolve these unwanted same-sex attractions. This is with your desire to do it, your volition, and say your parents back it. It is now illegal to do that in numerous states. The government is now coming in and getting in the way of the client-patient relationship with the therapist and saying you shall not receive counseling. Now, if an 11-year-old boy was convinced he was really a girl, he could go for counseling and be put on hormone blockers to stop the onset of puberty and then told to dress up as a girl and go to school as a girl and then prep for sex change surgery at the earliest age, maybe 17 or 18 years old, and that would be perfectly legal. It is utter insanity. Well, the argument is, well, it's just snake oil. This is abusive. This hurts people. It's like they're going to put them through shock therapy or some other thing. First, that's nonsense. We're talking about professional counseling, number one. Number two, this is someone asking for such counseling. Number three, many attest to being greatly helped through it. And number four, no counseling, no psychological counseling is perfect. And plenty of people who want counseling for schizophrenia or medical treatment for it or want counseling because of drug habits or alcohol habits or obesity issues, they fall back. In other words, there's nothing that's a perfect cure. However, this is an absolute frontal assault on our religious freedoms, on our moral freedoms, on simply our personal choices. And it is a massive overreach. I've written articles about it. If you search on AskDrBrown.org, if you'll search for conversion therapy or SOCE, which is change efforts in sexual orientation, you'll find articles where I've addressed this. And one gentleman who's campaigning tirelessly for this is Christopher Doyle, D-O-Y-L-E. He's a professional counselor, and he's a former homosexual, married with kids, and really raising his voice. So if you get online and search for Chris Doyle, D-O-Y-L-E, and then type in either SOCE or Conversion Therapy Band, either of those, you should find some of the letters that he's written. You should also find a website, a voice of the voiceless or voice for the voiceless that addresses some of these things. But you'll have no problem finding more if you go there. We must raise our voices. This is ugly and intrusive. And I'll tell you what's coming next, Jason. If this succeeds in getting into more places, the next attack will be this. No counseling for adults with unwanted same-sex attraction. No professional counseling for adults, also off limits. God help America, and God help these struggling young people. Thank you, sir, for your interest.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, Jason in Miami, if you're still there, I just typed in Chris Doyle, D-O-Y-L-E, S-O-C-E, so sexual orientation change efforts. And even calling it conversion therapy or pray away gay, those are names that others have put on this. But when I just searched on Google, the fourth item down, I just typed in Chris Doyle, S-O-C-E, no quotes, quotation marks or anything like that. The fourth item down is a PDF of his testimony in opposition to this bill in, looks like, Vermont. And he shares his story and clearly explains things and then talks about the fruit of this, the positive nature of this, talks about now his experience as a counselor and the fruit that it's borne. And he ends by saying, perhaps you support gay rights. Maybe your friend or family member is homosexual. Maybe you yourself are gay. If that's you, you understand that sexuality is complex and access to diverse mental health counseling to help people navigate through these complexities is important for everyone. Senate Bill 132 is an affront to everyone's rights, and at a time when we're expanding equality for all, this legislation is a step in the wrong direction. So he lays out the argument clearly and in a reasonable way. Hey, we're just talking about freedom. We're just talking about someone's freedom to self-determination, trying to understand their own sexuality. Is that forbidden? Is that illegal? You're gonna say it's illegal? I mean, it's extraordinary how far it goes. You must be gay. In other words, you struggle with same-sex attraction. No, don't struggle with it. Embrace it and enjoy it. I don't want to embrace it and enjoy it. Well, you have to. I'd like to get some counseling. You can't. But you don't understand. I was abused for like 3 years. But no, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I mean, that's how radical this goes. That's what I've said for years. Those who came out of the closet want to put us in the closet. There is no happy middle ground for gay activists in that regard. Okay, let me answer an email. I started with one. I'm going to end with one. Dear Dr. Brown, it's an anonymous question. I've heard that Bob George, who has a radio show called People to People, states that we never have to ask for forgiveness because it has already been given. We just have to give God thanks for forgiveness. And yeah, Bob George would be a grace teacher who would be a predecessor of the current hyper-grace movement that I critique in depth in my book, Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Movement, recognizing many good qualities in it, recognizing many positive things in it, but also recognizing some serious dangerous error. So the writer continues, I've heard that in response to callers who challenge him with 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that Bob Drew states that in the Greek, the real translation would be in the past tense, not the present. So the verse should read, he has been faithful to have forgiven us our sins. That he uses this to support his claim that we do not have to ask for forgiveness since it has already been given. That is, we just have to give God thanks for forgiveness. Could you please comment on this? Should we not confess our sins? Should we just give God thanks for forgiveness? Does the Greek in 1 John 1:9 really use the past tense and not the present tense? Okay, great question. And we will look right at the Greek. Number one, notice that God tells us that we should confess our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. he was not addressing outsiders, but insiders. The outsiders throughout his letter are they. Read through the second chapter, read through the fourth chapter. They went out from among us. They are not of us, all right? That's the outsiders. But this is written to believers, we, us, throughout the entire letter. Some say it was Gnostic heretics who denied they had a sin nature. Well, Gnosticism hadn't even been formed fully at that point, so there's no such thing as a Gnostic heretic. But again, the context is speaking to us as believers. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, which James, Jacob, chapter 5, verse 16, urges us to do, confess our sins one to another. If we confess our sins, this is ongoing. The Greek for confess is ongoing. It is an ongoing present tense activity. Not give thanks for forgiveness, but confess our sins. Why are we confessing them if all we have to do is thank God for our forgiveness? Why not just thank God I'm forgiven? Why confess my sin first? Right? Makes no sense. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Bob George, according to this, says, and again, I'm sure there's much in his message that's life-giving and helpful and important and positive, all right? But according to this, he says, it should be translated, he has been faithful to have forgiven us our sins. Well, that doesn't even work in English. That's not a translation. That doesn't work in English. So what is the Greek? The Greek for forgive and cleanse, forgive and purify, is what's called aorist subjunctive. Aorist subjunctive is twofold. Subjunctive is if, then, would, could. Those are subjunctive states, all right? If you do this, then this. That's subjunctive. Aorist is a past completed action. It's not past tense. Aorist is speaking something of in the past completed. But in Greek, when you have aorist subjunctive, it is speaking of something future and speaking of it as fully done. So there is a Greek nuance that it seems that Bob George has missed, if you have accurately represented his position here. So, for example, in Colin Cruz's commentary, Pillar New Testament commentary on the letters of John, he says both verbs, forgive and purify, being aorist subjunctive in form, portray forgiveness and purification as complete rather than ongoing actions. In other words, if you confess, then he will, in a full and complete act, forgive and cleanse, and it's done, and you can go on. That's what it's saying. That is the usage of aorist subjunctive. And, I'm just looking at a discussion about a particular form here, the aorist subjunctive online. Can I simplify it enough? Hard to do. But the aorist subjunctive is here used because it is if, then. It's not talking about something in the past. To have it fully complete in the past and subjunctive, then that wouldn't make logical sense. It's based on a condition, all right? And if that condition is met or there's a certain response to the condition, then the result, which is a completed result, that's how it should be understood. So to say it's past tense, that would be misleading. It is really aorist subjunctive in Greek. So it has a futuristic sense of something done in a completed way. So on the one hand, Bob George and those who teach what I call hyper grace would be correct in saying that we are in the forgiven column. We don't need to get saved over and over again. If you get mad at someone today, you don't need to get saved again. If you lusted after someone today, if you acted in a greedy way, if you failed to pray, you don't need to get saved again. You've been saved and forgiven. Unless you deny God, walk away from it, say, I don't want you as my Lord, I'm going to live my own life, then you can be confident that you're resting in Him. However, we get our feet dirty, just like the one goes to the bath. The bathhouse, they get cleansed head to toe. They walk home, they get their feet dirty. That's our daily life. We need to get our feet washed. That's the cleansing and forgiveness John speaks of. Be blessed.